We have been looking at Israel. 5 weeks ago, we took a look at the Gentiles, and we saw at what point that God turned his back on the Gentiles and sent them out to do their own thing and go their own direction, and how he went back in Genesis 12, and he called out a man named Abram, and he began to work with Abram for the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on earth, and he will finish that work. So we're going to kind of look at where we're going along with this tonight. We've seen the kingdom prophesied. We talked a while with several verses back in that 4 weeks ago about the kingdom prophesied, and we looked at some verses. And then we saw that Israel, in fact, was a nation that was prophesied, that God gave people some information about the fact that he was going to raise that nation up. And then we saw with the advent of John the Baptist coming on the scene and the Lord Jesus Christ that the kingdom that God was planning to set up on earth was at hand. And it was at hand, we know, because the king came to assume that throne. The king, of course, being the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as we studied a little further, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on Calvary, and that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And we can find that over in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. And, of course, I can't get past those verses, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, without making a statement. So here goes. I will make my statement again. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And I've commented on before, that is an outstanding verse. That's the verse that tells us that Christ died for us, and that he shed his blood, and that our sins were in fact forgiven, judged on the cross at Calvary once and for all. But another significant verse is 1 Corinthians 15:4. It says, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now that "rose again" is extremely important, because with that rising again of the Lord Jesus Christ, we now can have eternal life. We also can rise again. You know, if the Lord had not risen on that third day, you and I could not be called forth once again when he's ready for us. So not only is it important that we understand that Christ died for our sins, but it's also important for us to understand that he rose again that third day. And of course, I always commend everybody when they study Scripture and when they get ready to go out and witness to people, that they emphasize both verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for, substitutionary, and that he rose again the third day. One, in the first case, our sins are purged away, all sin is forgiven. And in the second case, because the Lord Jesus Christ was the first fruits, or the firstborn from the dead, then you and I also can be born from the dead. So that's some really significant verses that I think we need to really pay attention to. Now, last week we looked at the kingdom offered. And this was even after the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified. And we saw in Acts 2 where Peter actually came out and offered the kingdom. That Peter actually came out and said, this Christ, this Lord Jesus Christ that ye men of Israel have crucified, he stands ready to come again, and he will come if you will repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. So Peter is out there offering the kingdom and saying, here you are, about 3,000 souls in Acts 2 were added to the little flock. And Peter was telling that little flock, he said, the Lord Jesus Christ is ready to come. All you have to do is repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and he will get here. But what happens is they didn't quite do exactly what they should have done, and Peter kept preaching the message, and as Peter is preaching this message, they are going about witnessing and teaching and telling people what's going on and talking about the risen Lord Jesus Christ and preaching the remission or the repent for the remission of sins, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That was Peter's message and the 12, and that's what they're going about preaching. And suddenly they find themselves very busy, busier almost than they can handle. So they commission another to come in and help them out. A spirit-filled gentleman by the name of Stephen. They commission Stephen to come in and help them out. And that happens over in chapter 7, at the beginning of chapter 7, or at the end of chapter 6, where they commission Stephen. And Stephen is a man filled with the Holy Ghost. And Stephen begins to go about and minister the story or the remission or the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and he preaches that seriously. And if you want to know a short story about the history of Israel and what their problem is, you need to read Acts chapter 7. I'm going to read just a quickie to you. I'm looking at Acts 7 verses 32. 33 and 34. Verses 32, God speaks and says, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Now this is taking place when Moses went up on the mountain at Sinai and the first time he met God. Okay? Verse 33, then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I am come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send thee unto Egypt. And this is Moses he is talking to. Now, there's a couple significant things that we never pay attention to in these verses, but I'm going to point them out right now because they will become more important as we go through the evening. The first thing is in verse 32, God says, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he doesn't say anything about being the God of the Gentiles. And then, if you will go on down to verse 34, he says, I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee unto Egypt. So, first of all, he defines the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Secondly, he defines his people, Israel, his people, Israel. We can see another verse along that line. Let's take a look at it. Move over to Romans 15:8. Take a trip over to Romans 15:8. In Romans 15:8, Paul is telling us about Jesus Christ and part of his purpose. And he says in 15:8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Okay? And so Paul confirms that Jesus Christ came down to confirm the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Alright? That's who the Lord Jesus Christ came to. That's what we often have trouble with today when we deal with people that we are trying to make a testimony to, or we're trying to give them the gospel to see them saved. They talk and they deliver and they believe in hearsay, not heresy, but hear, H-E-R-E, say, S-A-Y, or hearsay, H-E-A-R, I can't even spell, hearsay, S-A-Y. They believe their whole doctrinal statement is based on what they have heard parents talk about or a preacher talk about. They always base their information on what somebody else has said to them. Thank you, God's children. And too often people will read the scriptures and they will not, cannot, or won't make a decision for themselves about what the description or what the scripture says. A case in point is if you look back to where we first spoke about earlier in 2 Timothy 2:15, where we read, "Study to show thyself approved unto God," I made the statement that that's the only place in the Scripture where God says, study, or says that He will approve something we do. And most people believe, oh no, God approves more than that. They will not make a decision based on that statement. Well, the problem with that is the decision they have to make is purely a faith decision. It's purely a decision based on what God has said. And when people will listen to something God has said and not make a decision, then that often means that they have not decided what their final authority is. Now, final authority is that authority or that thing that you look at where you place your faith in that it will not lie to you and it can be the one thing that will guide you through this life. If you don't have a final authority in the Scriptures, you are wandering aimlessly. I don't care who you are or where you're going or what you think of yourself or what your job position is. If you don't have a right or a final authority, you've got serious problems. Now, let's go back to Acts 7. Now, in Acts 7, Stephen is chastising the Pharisees, the leadership of Israel, and he's telling them a story of history, and he's telling them what in the world they have done through the years as far as destroying the prophets and killing the leadership and killing the Lord Jesus Christ and killing John, that they just aren't making the situation. So what happens is they get angry at Stephen, they come along, and they decide that they've had enough of him, and they're going to stone him. They're going to kill him. And they do. In verses 58 and 59, you can see that. It says, "They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." Now, that Saul there is the Apostle Paul, going to become the Apostle Paul. And please note that Stephen is a Spirit-filled man. Stephen is a Spirit-filled man. And they're killing him in verse 59. Now, let me take you on a short journey back to the book of Luke. So just flip on back to the book of Luke. And we're going to look at Luke 13, chapter 13, verse 8. Luke 13, verse 8. Let's actually look at verse 6. And it says, "And he spake this also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. And said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none." Now, who was with Israel 3 years seeking fruit? Who was with Israel 3 years seeking fruit? The Lord Jesus Christ, of course. The Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it say? "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?" Now, this fig tree is a analogy for Israel. It has been throughout almost all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The fig tree is a parable for the nation, or is a synonym, I believe it is, for the nation Israel. So what happens is the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I've come here for 3 years trying to see fruit come to bear on this tree, and there is none. And he says to the keeper of the garden, or the dresser, he says, cut it down. Why do you let it stand? Now the dresser of the garden says back to the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, or this is what he says, and he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that shalt thou shalt cut it down. Alright? Now, we have just read about Stephen being stoned to death. The time period from the time the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified until Stephen is stoned is approximately 1 year. Alright? So, listening to what the Lord said over in Luke, we can be assumed that Israel is going to be set aside, or something is going to happen to Israel. They're going to be cut off or some way or other because they have not borne fruit. A year has passed. Things have not gotten better. And they finally stoned Stephen to death. Now, stoning Stephen to death is the commission of the unpardonable sin as far as Israel is concerned. That's the commission of the unpardonable sin as far as Israel is concerned. Something very, very significant here. Stephen is killed, and Israel is about to be cut off. All right? What if you have any prophecy knowledge, if you've studied any prophecy, if you think back to the book of Daniel, if you think about some of the prophecy we've seen, once the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified, once the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified, what is the next event? What is the next event on the prophecy calendar? What is the next event on the prophecy calendar? Well, let's go back and take a look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Okay. And let's see what happens in Matthew 24, if I can find it here. Now, Matthew 24 is a discussion of the end of the age. Now, what age am I talking about? It's a discussion about what is probably going to happen to Israel. God's children has written wrath on the screen, and he's right. The next event on the prophetic calendar with the setting aside or with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is the wrath. Now, how do I know that? Well, I'm going to take on another journey. Keep your finger in Acts 8 or Acts 7. Keep another finger in Matthew 24. And now turn back to the book of Daniel. And I believe it's Daniel 9 I want. Okay, we're going to read Daniel 9, 24 through the end. Now, this tonight is not a study on the timeline that Daniel is discussing about, but I will try to give you a brief summary of what's going on in this place. And then we're going to study here sometime down the road in a couple months or so, we're going to study Revelation, and we're going to look at the wrath and some of these things. So I'm not going to get in detail tonight. But we're way back in the book of Daniel, and Daniel now is making a prophecy about Israel. So here's what he says in chapter 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most high. So from the time Israel was established until the Lord Jesus Christ ascends to and sits on the throne of Israel, we have a period of 70 weeks of years. 70 weeks of years. So Daniel is saying, 490 years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, because Israel is in transgression against God, they have been from the beginning, to make an end to the sins, to get the thing finished up, and to make a reconciliation for the iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troubled times. So that's 69 weeks. So at the end of 69 weeks after the going forth of the commandment, that the street shall be rebuilt. Now, it says after 62 weeks, that's 62 weeks of years, shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war of desolations. Now, notice back up in 24, 70 weeks. Then in 25, only 69 weeks have happened until the Messiah was cut off. Now, look down at 27. It says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice of the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So what is verse 27? That's the wrath. All right, so we're told in those 5 or 4 verses from when the period begins until the wrath is completed. Until the wrath is completed. So in looking at Daniel's 70 weeks of years, or 490 years, we find out that 483 of those years have passed. 7 years have not. 7 years at the end of that 69 weeks, the Lord Jesus Christ was cut off. And after that cut off, then shall the abomination happen in the temple. And in that last, he says in verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. Alright? So, after the Lord Jesus Christ is cut off or crucified, the next event in the prophetic calendar is the wrath, or the period of time we know as the tribulation. Well, we're going to go back and look at Matthew 24 now. You can flip back where you had your finger in there in Matthew 24. We're going to talk a little bit about that, but the thing we need to understand is everybody has expected or is expecting or thinks that wrath may have already occurred. If we look at verse 24, Jesus Christ is talking to the people about the end, and we can read all of 24, and he talks about the things that are going to happen in that 70th week. Let's look at verse 5. Actually, look at verse 4. It says, and Jesus answered and said unto him, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. All right? And he goes on down to talk about things that are going to happen. Over in verse 15, he says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet, or by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay? Pray, down in verse 20, pray that your flight be not in winter. It's going to be a tough trip. Verse 24, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, the very elect in this case are Israel, the Jews. We go on down, it tells us in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then on down in verse 31, it says, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, and from the end of the heaven, one end of heaven to the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. And then look at 34. He says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. All right, and that's in verse 34. And so he's saying that this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about these things are going to happen, and this generation is still going to be alive. This generation is still going to be here. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later, and these things have not happened. These things have not happened. Now, there's an excellent reason that we will understand why they have not happened. But people that are not right dividing are trying to make things, events in the past, current events, whatever events are taking place, they're trying to make these events look like this stuff has, in fact, happened, and it has not. So what has happened is the the Great Tribulation is right around the corner, but it hasn't taken place yet. And one of my personal opinions is after reading Matthew 24, is that the tribulation did and had begun at that time. I believe that there's actually three parts to the tribulation. The first part of that tribulation is there is going to be a tribulation for Israel. It is predicted by Daniel, 70 or 490 years. Then there is going to be the 70th week of Daniel. And then finally there is going to be the 3.5 years that are the end of that 70th week. And for that tribulation to actually fire off in that first year, some events have to fall into place. And I believe those events were starting to fall into place back here in Matthew 24. Now, this whole situation terminated. Now, why do I know it terminated, or why do I believe it terminated? Well, we'll study that a little more as we go along. So remember where we are right now. We're up to the point in Acts 7 where Stephen is being stoned. The Lord Jesus Christ has already spoken and says, this great tribulation is coming about. Stephen is stoned. The unpardonable sin has been committed by Israel. And an unpardonable sin, what's going to happen here is Israel is going to bite the bullet. Now, how do we know Israel is going to bite the bullet? Because we find a new person come on the scene, and because we haven't seen Israel in any place spiritually for 2,000 years. They exist today as an internationally sanctioned political entity, but that's not part of God's scriptures. That's just the UN who in 1948 says, okay, you guys, we're going to give you this land over here and you can move back in. Now, the world wants to believe that the UN giving that land to Israel was fulfillment of prophecy, but I don't in any way see how the UN is going to fulfill the prophecy spoken of by God that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that is going to fulfill. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that's going to pull Israel back together. He's the one that's going to establish the kingdom. He's the one that's going to ascend to the throne of Mount Zion and take David's place. He's the one that's going to sit over the 12 apostles as they sit over the 12 tribes of Israel, judging the earth. You know, the United Nations is not going to do that. Let me look at a couple items with you here regarding God's intent to dwell with Israel on earth. Let me look at a couple things here. Exodus 25:8. Let's take a flip back to Exodus 25:8. Exodus 25:8. God says, the Ark of the Testimony has been created, and the Lord is speaking to Moses, and he's speaking to the children of Israel, and he's talking about an offering, and he's talking what the offering should be, and then down in verse 8, he says, and let them make me a sanctuary. And what does he say about that sanctuary? He says, that I may come and dwell among them. Now, what do we call the main meeting room in all our churches today? Sanctuaries. Yeah, sanctuaries. And what do we go to those sanctuaries for? To meet God, of course. But who was that sanctuary for? That was for the Jews. Because God came to dwell among the Jews. God came to the earth and he dwelt in and among the Jews. And he doesn't dwell in and among you and I today. He dwells in and among the Jews. He dwells in you and I today. I mean, we can go down to the church, my old church, the Methodist church on the corner, and we can walk in and say, God's here. Well, absolutely he's there, because I'm a saved person. I'm a member of the body of Christ. I'm a saint of the Most High God. And when I went in that church, he went in with me. But he wasn't there in that church waiting for me. He already had indwelled my person. But he did come and dwell with Israel. Why? Because the Holy Spirit never dwelt internally in the Jews until finally they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in that upper room at Pentecost in Acts 2, where they were baptized by the Spirit. That was the first time the Spirit indwelled people in Israel. Now, the Spirit came and worked with certain fathers and everybody along the way to help them do things. But when the job at hand was done, the Spirit departed. The Spirit never dwelt in the Jew. He will. I'm not saying that he never will, but he will. He will when the kingdom is established, but he hasn't until he came at Acts and dwelt with the ones in the upper room. All right? Let's look at Exodus 29:45. Exodus 29:45. In verse 44, well, let's actually look at verse 43. It says, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified to my glory, and I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. Again, he says, I will dwell among them. All right? I will dwell among them. Look at 1 Kings 8:12. 1 Kings 8:12. It says, then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. Now, that's the thick darkness that filled the house of God. And God says, I'm going to dwell in there. I'm going to dwell in that thick darkness. God, again, dwelling with the people of Israel. Now, we need to be careful today, because today, you and I, as believers, are inclined to read ourselves into the context of passages that have nothing to do with us. Now, what am I talking about? And we do that because we don't rightly divide. We have a tendency to build ourselves into these passages. We are going to go to our church, down to my old Methodist sanctuary, and I'm going to meet God there. Not in the context of my doctrine, not what I'm supposed to do. So again, the key is study. And the thing about it is always, always, always align your behavior with what the Scripture says and never align the Scriptures with your behavior. You know, don't go through the Scriptures and look up verses to confirm what you believe or you think may be true. Study to make sure that what you believe and what you do think true is in line with Scriptures, and if it's not, then change what you believe. Change what you believe. Hard thing for human beings to do. We have a really difficult time changing our viewpoints. Really difficult. But we need to do that, all right? Now, let's look over at Ephesians 4:1 again. Ephesians 4:1. Did I say Ephesians? Yeah, please look at Ephesians 4:1. My notes are flying around. The fan is blowing. I'm going berserk here. I'm chasing things on the floor. Okay, Ephesians 4:1. It says in chapter 4, Ephesians, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye, you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called. Now, what is a vocation? Well, a vocation is what one is called to do as your primary means or occupation. And you know that your primary occupation, your primary vocation, is to understand, be filled with, and do the work of the Lord, and that what you do to support yourself is a secondary vocation. Ooh, I might hurt somebody's feelings there. Your first vocation should be what I do think and learn and say for God Almighty. My avocation or my secondary vocation is what I do for a living. All right? Okay. Avocation means something that one does in addition to his regular work. Okay? Now, there's one thing that I need you to kind of understand. And I'm only going to look at one verse, but let's see if we can look at that verse and get a handle on it. Maybe two verses. Matthew 24. Back to Matthew 24. And we're going to look at verses 40 and 41. Matthew 24, 40 and 41. Matthew 24, 40 and 41. It says, Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other one left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. Do you know what saints in the body of Christ do with those verses today? They try to make them rapture verses. They try to say, oh, the one taken was the saved one. Oh, yeah, the one grinding in the mill and taken, that was the saved one. Let me ask you a question. Where is Israel's kingdom? It's on the earth. All right? It's on the earth. Now, another question I would ask you right quickly here is, if we were to go back and review the time of the flood when Noah was told to build the boat, the ark, the question I would ask you is, when God sent the flood and everybody was destroyed, who was destroyed? The bad guys. The unbelievers. Who was saved? The believers. Where did they remain? On the earth. All right? So God with Israel has always taken the unbeliever away and left the believer where he belongs, on the planet, because that's where his kingdom is going to be. So when you read scripture and you read scripture about Israel, remember, in the case of Israel, the unbelievers are taken out and the believers are left behind. In the case of the church, the body of Christ today, believers are taken out and unbelievers are left behind. That's very important. You know, that's actually 180 degrees out of context with each other. So you need to get, well, we all need to get a handle and understand that. And so we have to be careful also when we are reading Old Testament scripture that we understand we're not in the context of that scripture. There's a lot of scripture back there that you can read in the Proverbs and the Psalms, in Job, Jonah, that has good knowledge for us. It more enables us to understand the relationship between the kingdom of heaven and the mystery body of Christ. And we need to come to that understanding. But don't keep trying to read yourself back into the kingdom scriptures. Don't keep trying to put yourself back there and say, well, I really like what Jesus said over here. That's really great. And I think that's what I ought to do. Because the revelation he gave to Paul for you may contradict what the Lord is saying to Israel over there. You know, Romans 16:25 says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret from the beginning or since the world began, you have a responsibility to get your teaching from Paul, who received the revelation of Jesus Christ according to the mystery. Okay, back to Acts 7. Here I've spent almost 40 minutes and I haven't even got into Paul and the body of Christ yet. That's the problem with some of us. We get so long-winded that... Okay. Here we go. We're over now. We've seen Stephen stoned, and we see Stephen dead. We see that Israel has really gotten angry with Stephen, and they have put him to death. We look down at verse 59. It says, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon him. I'm in chapter 7. Calling upon God, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, please note the next verse. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Paul calls himself, and we will see this as we study more, he calls himself the chief of sinners. At the end of chapter 7 and at the beginning of chapter 8, we see that he consented to Stephen's death. He consented to Stephen's death. We see in chapter 7 in verse 58, we see the first mention of the man Saul. Nowhere else have we seen him. We have not seen him in the past, and the Saul we're talking about here is not the Saul that we see back in 1 and 2 Samuel, who was the first king of Israel. Now, that's not the Saul we're talking about. We're talking about Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul, who approved of Stephen's death, who saw Stephen stoned and approved and says this is a good thing. And then we find out that he is in this great persecution against the church. And the church we're talking about here is not the church, the mystery of the body of Christ. This is the church, the kingdom church. This is those saints who are repenting and being baptized for the remission of sins. This is what is going on at that time. He is getting those Jews who have confessed and repented for the their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul hates these people. He thinks they're an abomination, and he wants them dead. Okay? So he is going to Damascus, and he has gone to his leaders, and he has gotten a letter to pull all these people back to Jerusalem to be put to death. He's going to bring all these people back to Jerusalem to be put to death. And so he takes his letter and he gets his party together and he gets on the road to Damascus, and away they go. And on the way to Damascus, he has a little encounter. And we're going to see that little encounter over in chapter 9. So on the way to Damascus, it says in chapter 9, verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined about him a light from heaven. And he fell on the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told of thee what thou must do. And so Paul goes into the city of Damascus, and he ties up with Ananias, and Ananias heals his blindness, and Paul is about ready to go on a mission. And what is the mission he is about to go on? Well, look at verse 9:13, chapter 9, verse 13. Chapter 9, verse 13. It says, Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, and how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him now, I will shew him how great things he must suffer for my name. Now, the key here is look at verse 15. Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto the Gentiles. Unto the Gentiles. Go back to Genesis 9. Genesis 9. You're probably getting there faster than I am. Genesis 9. excuse me, 11. Genesis 11. Okay. Nimrod and his folks are building the Tower of Babel. They say, boy, if we can build this tower and get to the top of it and worship the gods, there's nothing that we won't be able to do. So in 9:11, let's look. It says, And the whole earth was one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they all have one language. And this they began to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Verse 8, So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. So the Lord went down, he saw what they were doing, he says, This is not good news. He confounded their language, and he scattered them across the earth. And he turned away from the Gentiles. And then what did he do? Well, look at the Genesis 11, starting with verse 10. It says, And these are the generations of Shem. And if you read through that all the way over, and you get to where Ahab, or Abram, in verse 26 comes on the scene, and on down through some of Abram's genealogy, until you get to chapter 12, In chapter 12, you see that God calls out and raises up Abraham and sends him on a mission. And from this point forth, we don't ever hear anything about the Gentiles again. Until when? God has ignored the Gentiles for 5,000 years. And we haven't heard anything about them. The only time we hear about a Gentile is when a Gentile nation conquers Israel or beats them up or scatters them. We only hear about individuals, Gentiles, when they come to and bless Israel and get saved through Israel's program. But God, other than that, doesn't deal with the Gentiles at all. Until we get over here to Acts 9:15. Okay? Now, in Acts 9:15, God says, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So now what has happened is all at once, Israel now is no longer favored, and God has raised up an apostle who is going to be the apostle or the chosen vessel to go forth to the Gentile nations of the world and to bring them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to bring them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul now is becoming that person that is going to bear the name of God before the Gentiles. Before the Gentiles. Yeah, that's probably a very good place for us to stop. That's a good place for us to stop for this week. So I believe that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to stop there for this week. Keep that verse on your mind, Acts 9:15, where we have now seen the purpose of Paul's calling, that he is now the chosen vessel to the Gentiles, that this is the first time that God is going to deal directly with the Gentiles as a whole and offer them the opportunity for salvation apart from Israel. Apart from Israel. Alright? Now, as we study a little more through this grace period, we will see some scriptures in Romans that show us very definitely where Paul talks about Israel having fallen, or Israel not in favor at the moment. Now, I in no way want any of you to decide that Israel is no more. They may be out of favor at the moment, and the mystery program may be rumbling right along here, but Israel's promise is that they will inherit this earth, that their kingdom will be on this earth, that it will be here forever, and God does not lie. So they will come back into prominence. So if you want to know how they come back into prominence, if you want to know what's going to happen, if you want to hear the exciting conclusions in the next three or four episodes, we'll expect to see you again next Tuesday night. So I'm going to turn the mic off. You've been a good audience and a good